Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Once you have located John 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 16, put your finger there and turn to Exodus 12. So John 19 is our text this morning. Once you find John 19, put your finger there and let's then find Exodus chapter 12. That's the second book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 12. John 19, put your finger there and then find Exodus 12. We'll read Exodus 12, verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." John 19, verse 16, just to pick it up where we left off a few weeks ago. This is, "So he," Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place that is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather that this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. His tunic also. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalena. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is the word of God. Lord God, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Please don't allow any man, woman, boy, or girl within the sound of my voice to hear these words or to leave this place unmoved, unchanged, unregenerate. Save today, O God. Save us by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Public executions. The last one in the United States of America was in 1936 in Owensboro, Kentucky. A convicted rapist, a confessed and convicted rapist named Rainey Bethea, was hung by the neck on a prominent downtown street corner along the Ohio River. There's a historical marker still there in Owensboro to mark the spot. 20,000 people, it was estimated, attended the public hanging. They drove from all over the United States. Many of them brought their families, their children, to see a criminal's neck snapped. These kind of things, by the way, were normal in the United States until the early 20th century. The Owensboro hanging in 1936 more or less convinced our nation not to permit public executions anymore. But in 2001, in an unprecedented move, the Attorney General John Ashcroft permitted the execution of convicted terrorist Timothy McVeigh, the infamous Oklahoma City bomber. McVeigh blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City in 1995, killing 168 people. He showed no remorse to the bitter end. Over 250 family members of victims pressured Attorney General Ashcroft until he gave in and allowed at least them to witness his execution by lethal injection via closed circuit television, because very few people could fit into the death chamber at the penitentiary in Terre Haute, Indiana, which is where on May 16th, 2001, Timothy McVeigh was executed by lethal injection. Of course, as everyone anticipated, and as opponents argued to Attorney General Ashcroft, that there was no way to keep that on closed circuit television, and it wasn't kept on closed circuit television. Essentially, for at least a while, anyone who wanted to watch it could. And I distinctly remember watching it. Contrary to what the opponents of the death penalty argued to John Ashcroft, this decision of his did not actually set a precedent. It did just the opposite. It once again simply proved that our nation has no stomach for public executions. The truth is, our nation is, before our very eyes, losing any belief in crime and punishment. And we certainly don't believe in crime and punishment as a deterrent to crime. That can be true, by the way, this is totally an aside, but that can even trickle down to how we parent Christians if we're not careful. You know who did believe in crime and punishment? And you know who did believe in deterrence? The Roman Empire. Rome used public executions as a major deterrence to any uprisings against Caesar's authority. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was pursued and maintained at nearly all costs. You know who else believed in crime and punishment and deterrence? Old Israel. You know why they believed in crime and punishment and deterrence? Because they were so ordered as a nation by God Almighty through the law of Moses. Many sins were considered capital crimes in old Israel. Execution by stoning was the order of God for such sins against convicted criminals. And as one of the several eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Christ, the Apostle John is now narrating for us the most unlikely partnership that happened 2,000 years ago when Rome and their conquered enemy Israel joined hands, joined forces in order to publicly execute the most famous Jew that has ever or shall ever live, Jesus of Nazareth. I want us to advance through this portion of John's narrative by way of four headings or four movements this morning. So, number one, verse 17 tells us the king carried his cross. The king carried his cross. And he went out, John says, bearing his own cross. Those convicted to die by crucifixion were first flogged within an inch of their lives. And we've already mentioned that Jesus was very likely flogged twice. Once is just I'll teach you a lesson. And when that didn't work, as part of the normal crucifixion process, the brutal cat-o'-nine-tails flogging that killed many men. Flogging was a part of the crucifixion process, and then the criminals would be forced to carry the crossbeam through the streets and to the execution site. At the execution site, the vertical beam was waiting, already in place. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that apparently at some point, Jesus might have fallen under the weight of the crossbeam, and so the Roman soldiers conscripted Simon of Cyrene. That's how we say it, Cyrene. It's a northern African locale. But John doesn't focus on that, does he? John has been hammering a theme that there is no one in control of this situation other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nothing is happening to Jesus by accident. He's not a passive martyr. He goes out bearing his own cross. He goes to the place called Skull Place, Aramaic Golgotha. We know it sometimes as Calvary, that's how we Anglicanize the Latin, Calvaria. Some people think that it was named the place of the skull because of its topography, that the rock formations behind or close to this place resembled a human skull. Gordon's tomb, I think I have a picture of it here. This is one of the arguments they make for this being the place of the crucifixion of Christ in Jerusalem. And you can see even, that's a newer picture, I think, and so there's a lot of erosion that's happened since Gordon first began making that case, I think back in the 1950s, if memory serves me. But nevertheless, you can see how that resembles a skull. And others say it was simply called that because of the grisly executions that commonly happened there at the hands of Rome. And I just say, well, it might have very well been both. Maybe they chose that location to do this because of the topography went with what they were actually doing there. John, I think, has in mind that Jesus is our perfect example. Why does he tell us that, at least initially, Jesus went out bearing his own cross? Well, John had heard the same words you and I have had the privilege of hearing now. For example, in Matthew 10:38, Jesus said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen, the only way to be a Christian is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Did you hear me? The only way, good, the only way to be a Christian is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, is to die to self, as Bonhoeffer famously said, when Jesus calls a man to himself, he bids him come and die. And he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the skull. And there, they crucified him. Maybe you don't take time to read these texts ahead of time. If you're on the church email group, you know the text I'm going to preach next. And even if you're not on that group, you've got a good idea. If you come week after week, I'm going to pick right up where we left off last week. I don't know if you spend any time this week meditating on just that phrase. But I tell you, it has wrecked me for weeks now. And there, they crucified him. And there, they crucified him. All four Gospels tell us he was crucified between two convicted felons, murderers and insurrectionists. John does the same. One on either side and Jesus between them. Isaiah 53:12, 700 years before this, prophesied of the suffering messianic servant that he should be numbered among the transgressors. Indeed, he was. John, I think, has at least a little symbolism in mind here. I don't want to stretch it too far, but I see at least some symbolism. Luke, of course, tells us the most about the two criminals. John tells us very little. He just states the fact and moves on. But he does make a point to say Jesus was between the two criminals. A little symbolism there. Jesus, you see, is truly the man in the middle. He is the dividing line of all humanity. All humanity is represented in one of those two criminals. And this same Jesus that was hung on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago is coming again in great power and glory as judge. And on that day, we're told in Matthew 25, he will separate every single person that has ever lived into sheep or goats, right or left. He always is the dividing line of humanity. On which side will you be on that day? Believe in him today. Throw yourself upon his mercy today that you might be among the sheep on that day when the man in the middle separates all humanity. On which side are you? There at Skull Place, they crucified him. John doesn't have to describe crucifixion. In fact, none of the gospel writers do. Have you noticed that? They say the word crucified a lot to emphasize it. In fact, John, if you just look and you go back and circle in this chapter, how many times you see King crucified cross, King crucified cross. You're seeing the major point being made here. But they don't describe it. They don't have to, you see. Their original readers had seen this hundreds, if not thousands, of times. It was a normal thing for them. But you and I struggle, don't we? Upon arrival at Golgotha, Jesus' hands would have been nailed to his crossbeam, most likely through the wrist joint, and then probably tied as well. That was to prevent men trying to rip themselves loose and escape. Of course, they flogged them to make sure the odds of that were slim to none, and they assigned four soldiers to each criminal. But nevertheless, they don't want the guy to be able to pull away and get down. And then the crossbeam with the wrist nailed and tied would have been hoisted by the soldiers to the vertical beam, and it would have been nailed and attached then to the vertical beam. And then the feet would have been nailed to the vertical beam, typically through the ankle joints. Getting a breath of air was unbearably painful, as you can imagine. Your body weight is now either going to be fully tugging on your wrist joints or shoving down against your ankle joints. So sometimes Rome would put a little platform under the feet or sometimes under the bottom. Man could push up a little easier and get a breath then. And you think, how kind and generous of Rome. Not so fast. They had this thing down to an art. They did that to actually prolong the agony, to extend the suffering. They're playing on a man's will to live, you see, to sadistically extend the torture. Like a fish that you catch and throw in the boat. And it flops and it flops and it flops. It wants to be back in water so it can live and breathe. And after a little while, you see every now and then just the gill. You imagine how sadistic of a fisherman you would be. Fishermen are kind of sadistic anyway. Us, we hunters get a bad rap.
Wait a minute.
Fishermen that are cruel. We hunters dispatch things very quickly. Yeah, that's a huge digression. I apologize for that. But the point I'm making, like, imagine a fisherman who just, well, every now and then I'll just throw some water on the gills for hours just to keep the fish in suffering as long as I possibly can. That's crucifixion by Rome. And there, they crucified him, Jesus. This public execution is so gruesome, you could hardly watch it. And yet, it was so gruesome, you could hardly look away. Like a horror film. It's foreign to you and me. We've never witnessed anything even remotely like this. Men who've endured combat, notwithstanding, they might be the exception to the rule. But this kind of scene, even those men, never seen anything remotely like this. We struggle, right? It's no wonder so many in our culture, Christians even, I think, are fascinated by movies and artistic portrayals of biblical scenes like this one. Dramas at Easter and Christmas. And I'm not passing dogmatic judgment on churches and Christians who do that, or you if you watch those things. But I'll just tell you, many of you have known me long enough to know I personally, I have a hang up with any mortal sinful man daring to play the part of my sinless Savior. I can't stomach it. And I wonder if we're not careful, if our artistic license might not violate the second commandment. I really struggle with that. And just, I speak for me, just me, but I've just been telling God again, like, your word is enough. is enough for me. I read and I'm forever changed. I'm deeply moved and impacted by the grace of God, just by the power of the word picture he paints for me here. There, they crucified him. And God has given his people pictures throughout redemptive history. You were greeted this morning by a lamb. That was intentional. I don't do things like that very often. We're not into gimmicks here. I didn't mean it to be a gimmick. I meant it to help you get the picture, the biblical picture. This is Passover week. Jesus is hung on the cross. The lambs have just been slaughtered the twilight before, thousands of them. The Kidron Valley ran ankle to knee deep in lamb and goat blood from the thousands of lambs that have just been killed, very nearby where Jesus is now bleeding on a tree. Passover was designed to be a trauma. Somebody asked me, are you going to take that lamb on the stage and do this thing all the way? Well, don't tempt me, because I will. You imagine, you're to take that lamb into your home, God said, on day 10 of the first month. And 5 days later, on day 14, you gather the children, the family around, and you stab that lamb in the neck, and that red blood gushes out from the neck of that little baby lamb and covers all that white, pretty, pitiful, innocent lamb fleece. Your children are traumatized. Dad, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to tell them the gospel if you're the kind of dad God intended you to be. You're going to do this the way God intended it to be done. And you're going to say, this is what our sin has done. Child, the wages of sin is death. God demands the life. The life is in the blood, he says to us, and he's given it to us on the altar for our atonement to cover our sins. And so we're going to beg God to please accept the life of this lamb for our lives. Have mercy on us, God. Take the lamb as a substitute. And then we're going to roast it and eat the whole thing. Take it in. It might nourish us and sustain our lives. That's the picture for thousands of years God gave his people. And it was all designed to give way to this picture. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you more traumatized by the thought of me bringing a lamb up here and stabbing it in the neck than you are Christ crucified on the cross? I hope not. Because if you are, you've missed it. You've missed the gospel. You've missed the point. They crucified the King of the Jews. Pilate's placard preaches, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So much irony. Crucified criminals often had placards hung about their necks as they carried their crossbeam, or sometimes paraded before them in the streets. And then when they got to the execution site, it would be nailed above their head. Rome believed in crime and punishment and deterrence. The message from a purely political standpoint above Jesus' head is that you do not question Caesar's sovereignty. Do not claim to be a rival to Caesar, King of the Jews. So ironic that the perverted, prideful politician that had just an hour or two before looked truth in the flesh, in the face, Jesus said, I was born for this. I came to bear witness to the truth. And he was like, what is truth? And now, irony of ironies, he proclaims it to the whole known world. Everybody in the whole Roman Empire can read who Jesus really is. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in Latin. That's Rome's governmental language. That's the language of the soldiers. Greek, that's the common business language spoken by almost everybody in the empire. And Aramaic, the language of the Palestinian Jews. The whole known world sees his title, Jesus Messiah. That's what King of the Jews means. And anybody who knew anything about what that claim is knows that, well, the King of the Jews was promised by God to be the King of the world. That's the promise God made to the Messianic Jewish king. He's not just King of the Jews. He's King of the world. Indeed, he's King of the cosmos. How ironic. That's why the Jewish religious leaders don't want it up there. Don't write that. Don't write the truth. Say he just claimed to be. Pilate, no doubt he's just laughing because he gets the last word and this is kind of revenge on the Jews. But unwittingly, he's still preaching the truth of who Jesus is to you today. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the King of the Jews, and he's the King of the Gentiles, and he's the King of the world, and he's the King of the universe. He's the King. And yet, friends, here he is, hanging in humiliation. Even in his humiliation, he's exalted by the likes of Pilate, of all people. Unknowingly, unwittingly, but still exalting who he is. Jesus said this repeatedly in John's gospel, didn't he? That his being lifted up was his glory. He told Nicodemus, if I'm lifted up, then all who believe in me will have eternal life. In John 12, he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And John says he said this to signify by what kind of death he was going to die. And now he's lifted up. And he had just prayed, had he not, in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you, because you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's what's happening here. The cross is his glory. His humiliation is his exaltation. You and I could have never planned something like this. God is in control of this scene. But you must know that his glory on the cross, at this moment it's happening, it's invisible to the bystanders. What do they see? When they look at the cross, the King of the Jews doesn't look like much of a king to me. He's humiliated. He's a conquered king if he is a king. And this is what John says they did to him. They made sport with him. I've been reading Joshua in my daily reading plan, and it struck me how often Joshua conquers kings. As they're taking the promised land, and he humiliates them publicly, and he slaughters them publicly, and sometimes five kings hid in a cave. You remember, he brings them out. He lets all the Jewish soldiers put your foot on the neck of these kings. It's what you do when you conquer a king. You parade him and humiliate him, strip him bare. Jesus' war booty. And the soldiers in verses 23 and 24 are making sport with him. To the victors go the spoils. And so our third heading is the king's captors around the cross. They took his garments, we're told in verse 23, and they divided them into four parts. Maybe they tore the outer robe, but it's probably more likely they took the four main parts of a normal garment back then, your sandals, your belt, your outer robe, and a neck or headscarf. Each one of them gets a piece of that. So they take that home, you see, as a war trophy. They, like hunters hang deer heads on their wall, one of them would have gone home and hung a bloody piece of Jesus' sandals or garment on his wall and said, I smacked down another enemy of our nation today. And one of them got the high quality, seamless tunic that Jesus would have worn against his skin. And none of this is an accident. John repeatedly tells us, not one moment of any of this is an accident. The king is still in control, even as he's crucified on the cross. Are you hearing me? The word made flesh testified to, and the word written down is still running the show here. This was done, he says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy. They divided my garments and they cast lots for my clothing. Turns out Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Christ is a king, yet he's crucified on a cross. Naked. Naked. We don't believe in crucifixes here because Jesus is not still on the cross, but even if we did, well, it's not accurate. This is complete public humiliation. Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's skewered to a tree like an animal, a bloody pulp of a mess of a barely recognizable man, and he's stripped naked. He's bearing our shame. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, what did they do? They were naked and ashamed, we're told. That's one of the first results of sin. Shame. A sense of shame. It's when you know a nation in the Bible has absolutely gone about as far away from God as they can get, when they can't blush anymore, when they have no shame, when nakedness means nothing to them anymore. They flaunt it. He's being humiliated. He's bearing our shame. You remember what they did, Adam and Eve? We're naked. We're ashamed. We'll fix this. We'll become seamstresses and sew some fig leaves. We'll patch up our shame. We'll cover our own shame before God. It didn't work then, and it won't work for you. God had to come to them, did he not? In an act of unmerited grace and favor. And he, we're told in Genesis 3, clothed them with animal skins, the first sacrifice. God comes and does for them what they can in no way do for themselves. And he sheds blood to pay, to cover, to atone, to cover their filth and their shame in his eyes. Don't miss what's happening here. The God who came to Adam and Eve and covered them with animal skins is now naked on the cross, bearing the shame of his people in our place. And for our shame, he offers us his robe of righteousness. Will you receive it? Just by faith. It's already been paid for. It's free to you. Cost him everything. He hangs naked. He offers you his clothing. And his clothing is good in God's eyes forever and ever and ever and ever. What an offer. is being made then and now. Even as the king is crucified on a cross, he's still in control. And I don't want to close without pointing out to you that he's still full of compassion. Just before the soldiers gambled, as the greedy ghouls that they were, for his tunic, Luke tells us that Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." No one ever lived like Jesus. No one ever spoke like Jesus. But oh, listen, no one ever died like Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And no one ever will. He's so full of compassion. He looks and he sees these precious women. Luke, many of the gospel writers, but Luke in particular tells us many women were disciples of Jesus. And many women were present at the crucifixion. He was their Lord, their master. I just think I need to stop and say to you precious women, you ladies, you girls, you women-to-be, you sisters in Christ, no one ever dignified women like Jesus of Nazareth. No one ever gave them more self-worth and full identity like Jesus. Find your worth. Find your identity. Find your dignity in who he is and what he did on you for you on the cross. Please. Don't let the world poison your view of what it means to be a woman. These women are there. Can you imagine? One of them's his mother. Simeon, the prophet in the temple, when Mary brought baby 8-year-old Jesus to be circumcised, you remember he prophesied, "A sword, Mary, will pierce your own soul too." You imagine these women. Jesus is bloody and naked. He's the one that has meant the most to them and will mean the most to them forever and ever. He's their Lord, their rabbi, their master, their teacher. He's the one that's given them their worth, their dignity, their value. Surely they can't stand to even look. It's so humiliating. Who can look at this? One of these women, or more than one of them, may well have woven that tunic and that robe. But the king's compassion from the cross is incomparable. Isn't it? He looks and he sees his mother and John. It's obvious John's writing about himself here. This is a normal way to deflect when you're writing about yourself in those days. The disciple whom he loved. He sees his mother and he says, "Woman," that sounds horrible in our English dialect. It doesn't mean what we would think it means. Maybe you would say, "Dear woman, dear lady. Behold your son." Irony. You see it? You hear it? Surely she doesn't want to look at her son. "Behold your son." "I can't. I don't want to," but he makes it plain what he's talking about, doesn't he? John's there with her. "Behold your mother." As the eldest son, it's his job to take care of his mom. Joseph is clearly passed away at this point. I think that's a very safe assumption. He's not going to hand him over to his brothers. They don't even believe in him yet, and they're probably not even here for this. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there's at least something being told to us here about the importance of church being family. Who's he going to entrust the care of his mother to as he breathes his last breath? "Who's my family?" Jesus once said. Who's my mother, my brother, and my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Church is family. A lot of churches talk about that. In fact, I think every church says that about themselves. We say it here. But do you understand how much grace it takes from each one of us, moment by moment, day by day, to actually live that way? Because everything on your flesh hates that, wants to be selfish, center everything up on yourself, and just my little home and my little island. It's not God's way. Jesus entrusts his mother to his disciple. Jesus is protecting and providing for women. He's a man among men. He's doing it with his last breath. And even in his final moments, he's obeying the law. Exodus 20:12, the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Irony heaped upon irony. The only man that ever perfectly obeyed that commandment. You understand this? Jesus of Nazareth, he sinlessly obeyed every law, every command of God. He fulfilled it all. The only man who actually ever perfectly, sinlessly obeyed his Father in heaven and his earthly supposed father and his mother. The only man who ever did that perfectly was cut off from the land of the living at 33 years old. He endures the curse in our place. Why? Keep coming back in the next few weeks, because there are multiple answers to that question from the scriptures and even from John's narrative. We're going to see that answered in different ways as we continue the journey here. Why? Well, at least today we can say from what God has told us through John's pen, to fulfill the scriptures, the Word of God is still in control here. In every sense, the Word made flesh, the Word written down, still in control. The King of compassion is in control, even as he's crucified on the cross, to fulfill the scriptures, to fulfill the Word of God. But we dare not miss the note that John hits here. It's also to fulfill the law of love. Can you imagine what John experienced decades later, as the Holy Spirit breathed these words out through him? And he went back in his mind, no doubt, to that gruesome day and that bloody, traumatic scene. And the Spirit breathes out through him, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one of a kind son. And John would say, he loved even me. Even me. He's hanging there in love for me. Paul said it like this in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We sing about it. Do you think you can actually ever exhaust it? That Jesus, the Lamb of God, is crucified because he loves you. Amazing love. How can it be? Thou, my King, shouldst die for me. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son and make this wretch his treasure. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. We could do this for a while, couldn't we? There's a reason for that, friends. What will you do with His love? You going to walk out of here and spurn it? Young man, young woman, old woman. You know you're not saved. No, you've never had a rebirth experience. You're not a new creature in Christ. What are you going to do today? The King of Compassion was crucified on the cross. I want you to know His love. I want you to know His love. John wants you to know His love. He's going to say that, but he's writing that you might believe. Let's pray. God, there's no way, Lord, that I did any justice to this passage. These words that you gave us through John, there is no way any mortal man could possibly speak well enough about the King, Christ, crucified on the cross. And looking out from the cross on the likes of us, on the likes of John, in love, on the likes of the soldiers, praying for their forgiveness, in love. Oh, I want to know more of this love. Please, God, give me more of it. Change a sinner today. Save a sinner. Give a sinner faith that they might, for the first time, come to realize the depth, the breadth, and the width, and the height of the infinite love of Christ for those He redeems. Don't let any man, woman, boy, or girl go out of here spurning it, Lord. Please, have mercy. Have mercy, God. In Christ's name, and for His sake, amen.